You know, the Christian life has been described in a number of ways. First of all, we would have probably all agree that having a genuine relationship with God is a life of faith. We glory not in anything that we do for God, but we put our faith and our trust completely in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Secondly, the Christian life's been described as a fruitful life. Genuine faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is going to show up. It's going to start coming out through the pores, kind of like eating a lot of garlic. You can't just hide it. And that outstanding characteristic of the love of God is the fruit that God looks for within our lives. Without that, we're spinning our wheels. But the Christian life has also been accurately called a focused life. Boy, the Apostle Paul certainly felt that way about it. Consider these famous words that Paul spoke in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He said this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life as having the same kind of focus, the same kind of intent that an Olympic athlete would have as he begins to run his race. Oh, isn't that one of the greatest challenges that we face in our walk with God? It is so easy to lose focus. It is so easy to find ourselves drifting a bit in our walk with God. Many people start out the Christian life with that kind of laser-like focus, that it's all about knowing God. It's all about drawing closer to Him. It's all about each and every day looking for opportunities to grow in His grace. But then over time, well, things have a way of happening. Distractions come our way. Different issues begin to arise. We find ourselves saying things like, "Yeah, you know, I'm really going to get serious about my walk with God later, some other time, you know, maybe, you know, when I'm in the old folks' home, in the commercial break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, then I'll really get serious in my walk with God." But the Bible tells us that now is the time to get serious in our walk with God, that this is the day that the Lord desires to do awesome things within our lives. God desires for us to live our Christian lives in a consistent way where we truly find ourselves saying at the end of the day, "You know what, Lord? I think I know You better now than I did when I woke up this morning." Well, how can we live lives of that kind of focus? Well, there are three key words the Bible gives us that can restore and cause focus to truly become a part of our relationship with God. Three key words: consider your ways. Those three words are the highlight phrase in a book of the Old Testament that maybe you're not familiar with. In fact, it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, if you're keeping score at home. Only the book of Obadiah is shorter than this one. And yet this very brief book called Haggai has an incredibly powerful message, a huge message that can change our lives in radical ways. Turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Haggai. For those of you looking for it, it's right after Zephaniah. Does that help you out? If you're searching for it, head south of Matthew. You're going to get into Malachi. Then you're going to find the book of Zechariah. And then right after Zechariah, heading south towards Genesis, you'll find the book of Haggai. And we're going to discover, again, that falling into a spiritual fog, losing focus in our walk with Him, the danger of drifting in our walk with God is not a new phenomenon. But we're also going to discover that focus and faith are things that go hand in hand in the Christian life. Let's pray and commit this new book study that we're entering into today to the Lord. Father, thank You that we have this glorious opportunity to embark in a brand new year, in a brand new book, with such a timeless message, not one that was just relevant to people in the Old Testament, but is new and vital and powerful in our lives today. And so, Lord, as we begin to contemplate those three key words, consider your ways, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be free to come alongside of us and do some inventory work within our lives. Help us to be able to see those areas where we've maybe invested in things that really don't amount to a hill of beans when it's all said and done. And allow us as well to be able to see maybe even those areas where we are investing ourselves in those same things that you would desire to see bear fruit within our lives. Lord, if we have established a foundation of faith in you, but haven't really built on it, I pray, Father, that you would show us some ways that we can build on that foundation of faith and end up having such a dynamic and exciting relationship with you that truly each and every day is a day of joyous discovery of the width and depth and height and length of your love for us. And not only that we would receive it, but that we would learn how to relate it as well. God, powerful prayers, big requests we've brought before you today. We pray that you would answer them. It would not just be sweet-sounding sentiments coming from a sermon, but that you would make this word life to us as your Holy Spirit is free to work in us today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've hung around here for any length of time, as we teach verse by verse through the Bible, as we come to different books of the Bible, boy, the one thing that you'll discover time and time again is that there is really three basic essentials in understanding the Word of God. It's like the three essentials of real estate: location, 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 they say. But in studying the Bible, there's also three essentials: context, context, and context. You got to understand what's happening in a particular setting and situation as you approach God's Word, or the truths that we find in God's Word are going to go straight over your head or be radically misinterpreted. And boy, when you launch into a book like Haggai, it is absolutely essential for us to get the scoop about what was going on, what prompted the Lord to raise up a prophet like Haggai. Just to introduce you to him a little bit, we don't know an awful lot about Haggai, but we do know that his name is very significant. The name Haggai literally means festival or celebration. Now, commentators disagree about exactly what the significance and meaning of that name was. Some people believe that it was because Haggai was born on a Jewish festival day. So they said, hey, you know, born on the 4th of July, or some equivalent in Jewish culture. Well, we'll name the kid Celebration, you know. It's possible that that happened. Other people believe it was the emotional reaction that Haggai's parents had when this bouncing baby boy came into their lives, that this was a reason to celebrate. Others believe that that name was given probably for a lot of different reasons, but significantly in the plan of God, this idea of celebration, this idea of joyfulness, the idea that a walk with God is characteristic of all these things. Well, as we're going to see, that's exactly what Haggai's ministry was all about. And I know that comes as somewhat of a shock to some people who believe that those who are really serious in their walk with God, are the dour, sour individuals walking around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. And, you know, the last time they smiled was years ago. And if they smiled again, their face would probably break. Sometimes we believe that's characteristic of deep spirituality. Well, I think that's characteristic of deep self-righteousness, but not of a relationship with God. It's God's kindness, it's his goodness that leads us to repentance, the scripture says. And so this idea of sharing out of that kind of joyfulness, sharing in such a way that people can enter into that joyfulness, was characteristic of the ministry of Haggai. Now, don't get me wrong, he wasn't like, you know, these dime store preachers that sometimes you see that are just interested in confirming your prejudices and, you know, consider it a successful day if everybody walks out thinking that they're wonderful because they've essentially shared truth to itching ears that, you know, just doesn't really convict or change lives. No, the pathway to fullness of joy is entering into the presence of God. And to enter into the presence of God, sometimes that means we got to deal with the worldliness within our lives. And so that was the ministry that God gave to this fellow Haggai. Now, when did Haggai minister? Well, it was a crucial time in the history of the Jewish people. To give you sort of an overview of where this book fits historically, the people of Israel, they had been taken to God's woodshed like no other. You know, I remember a few years ago, there was an evangelistic outreach that was put on by Campus Crusade. It was called the I Found It campaign. People put these I Found It bumper stickers on the back of their car. And when people say, well, what did you find? You were supposed to share, well, I found new life in Jesus. Well, you know, as you can probably imagine, the snarky patrol got a hold of that and, you know, tried to put up other bumper stickers to sort of contradict that. One that I used to see was one that had a Star of David on it. It said, we never lost it. You know, I mean, it was the idea that the Jewish people had always known God. But, you know, when I saw that, I thought, boy, that sure betrays a lack of understanding of their history. Because there were times that the Jewish people lost it. There were times where they turned their back on God and embraced the idolatry of the nations around them. And God warned them and said, boy, you know, if you act like the other nations, you're going to get with the other nations' God. And finally, God said, thus far, no farther. You love idolatry, you love turning your back on me, you love false gods. Guess what? I'm going to send you to false god central, Babylon, where idolatry was literally invented. And God sent the people of Israel out of the promised land into captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar and kept them there for 70 years until finally this taste for idolatry had been completely wrung out of their hearts. They'd had more of it than they could possibly stand. Now, after 70 years, God prophesied that after that time of correction, there would be a time of restoration. And in the book of Ezra, we see this time of restoration being described. In Ezra, you might want to turn a few books farther back in your Bible, past the Psalms, past Job and all that stuff. You get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra, we see this restoration of the people of Israel described here. It says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God in Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Well, here you see this amazing answer to prophecy. Just as Jeremiah had prophesied, just as people like Daniel had realized that 70 years of captivity had come to an end. And this fellow Cyrus, this king of the Medo-Persian Empire, says, man, I'm going to not only set the people of Israel free. Anybody who wants to go back to the promised land can go back to the promised land. But also those people are going to go back. Well, I've got a mission for them. You're going to rebuild the temple of God. Now, that's pretty interesting stuff for a pagan king. Why would a guy like Cyrus, who was raised with idolatry, suddenly be so intensely interested in seeing a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, interestingly enough, God had sort of set the stage for this in an interesting way. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, we are told some 170 years before Cyrus was even born, this prophecy was given. It says this in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord God to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that its gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret place, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have known you, even though you haven't known me. Now, this is a pretty remarkable prophecy because God calls his king Cyrus by name, as I said, 100-some years beyond even the time that he was born. And undoubtedly, When Cyrus came to power, this was after the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, you know, the famous handwriting on the wall incident. Cyrus was a part of all of that. You know, undoubtedly, one of the Jewish people came to Cyrus and goes, "Guess what, king? Our God talked about you. Here it is, the Isaiah scroll. He called you by name. And he set you up in just such a way so that you might know him." And apparently, Cyrus was so impressed by that. He was like, "Wow, okay, I'd better go along with all of this. If we've got such absolute proof of the supernatural nature and involvement of God here, I'd better send the people back. And even more, I want to send them back for a reason, for a purpose. So that the temple of God, which was destroyed by the Babylonians," remember the temple of God, Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, had been just razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem. And he said, "I'm sending you guys back, and I'm sending you back for a reason, for a purpose. You're going to rebuild that temple." And so the people returned. By the way, the vast majority of Jewish people that went into captivity in Babylon didn't return. Only 50 to 75,000 came back with Ezra and Nehemiah during this time of restoration. They were far more comfortable living in the bright lights and big city of the Medo-Persian Empire than going back and trying to restore their previous homeland that had been absolutely devastated. But those who did go back went back, and they started to move with a purpose. Again, they rebuilt, they started strong, they finished the foundation of the temple almost immediately after they returned. But like any work of God, whenever God begins to do a work, whenever God begins to establish a foundation, boy, you can count on this just like the sun coming up tomorrow, there's going to be resistance. And so the people encountered great resistance to this work of God. First of all, there was a battle that went on that we could call a battle of perspective. If you could flip back to the book of Ezra, chapter 3, we are told that after they established the foundation for the temple, the people sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God, saying, "He is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel." All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They were so psyched, so stoked about getting this temple foundation rebuilt. Just the slab, if you will, caused them to have this celebration. Oh, but not everybody was celebrating. Verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Now understand, you've got a mixed reaction going on here. To the people who had never seen Solomon's temple, they are just so psyched. They've got this slab before them, right? I don't know if concrete has ever moved you to praise, but you know, the fact of the matter was they were getting somewhere. They were building something that's beautiful. But then there were people who were like, "Oh, look at this. It's pathetic. Man, you want to see something great. You want to see what God really did. Man, Solomon's temple, that was really something. This isn't even worth getting excited. This isn't worth getting out of bed for." Boy, isn't that a real temptation towards distraction in our walk with God. You ever been around those good old days kind of people? Well, oh, yeah, back in the day, man, that's when God was really doing something. These days, I don't know. Man, in Calvary Chapel circles, that's an occupational hazard because there's all kinds of people you'll run into that go and trace their spiritual roots back to the original Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. We'll say, "Oh, man, I was there when they just were meeting in a tent. And all those Jesus freaks and hippies started coming, and we just had no place to keep them. And boy, you know, we'd go down to Pirate's Cove and in Newport Beach, and we'd do these baptisms, and there were so many people getting baptized. Even Time Magazine ran a cover story on it. Them was the good old days." And yeah, them was the good old days. My wife was there during those tent days, and she'll tell you, God was doing powerful things. Oh, but there's always that temptation that comes along to get locked in the past. For people to look at the Christian life only through the rearview mirror of life and not be perceptive about the things that God is doing in the here and now. They said, "Oh, the Jesus movement, that was a great revival, and oh, we don't have revival today." I go, "You're not paying attention. Man, God is doing awesome things in our day. If you don't believe that God is still doing awesome things, man, I would just encourage you. Go to Greg Laurie's harvest.com website and watch just one example of what God is doing even through the Harvest Crusades during our day. You'll say, oh, people are just, you know, there's just not a revival going. I'll tell you, if over one weekend, the Harvest America outreach that we were a part of, that our church in Calvary, Tucson, got together, we did a cooperative thing. We showed this outreach down at the Reed Park Bandshell and gave people the opportunity to come to Christ across America because of this video outreach. Over 60,000 people in one weekend registered first-time decisions for Christ. Now, to me, that's revival. You know, revival isn't something way out there, you see. It's something that happens in the here and now. But, oh, boy, you know, if you get locked in and say, oh, man, that was when God did this, and it'll never be the same, you know, it's a distraction. You know, you become, in a sense, the skunk at the picnic because people are rejoicing over God. Oh, that's nothing, man. That's exactly what was going on with the people of Israel during that day. These people were just, you know, killjoys. They were buzzkills, if you will. And that was happening on the inside, division. People being unsatisfied with this foundation that they had laid. And then secondly, there was resistance from the outside. We are told in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, in verse 1, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, again, this sounds really spiritual, right? Hey, we want to get in on this. You're building this foundation of the temple, and we worship the same God you do. No, they didn't. These people had sold out. They had compromised. They had been resettled in this area by the Assyrian Empire, and they had adopted many of the pagan customs of the Assyrian, and it was like an old age, new age movement. I mean, these guys had coexist bumper stickers on the back of their chariots. Because they thought a little religion was good and a lot of religion was even better. And they loved the true and living God, but they loved other gods too. And as a result, the people of Israel, we're told in verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the houses of Israel said, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. In other words, they're saying, look, you know, it's all well and good you want to do a religious thing here, but your heart's not right. You don't know the true and living God. You don't have a genuine relationship with him. And just because you're willing doesn't mean you should be involved. Boy, you know, again, these guys didn't really dig that. And suddenly these people that were preaching tolerance and, hey, baby, let's all come together, they became dire enemies of this project. Verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4 says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They got the lawyers involved, if you will, the counselors, if you will. They tried to tie up this thing with zoning issues, and they sent letters to the new king who came in, this Ahasuerus, who didn't have the same heart that Cyrus did, and said, these guys are troublemakers, man. Look into your library. Wherever they've gone, they've counseled rebellion, and they've been a pain in the neck. Their whole goal isn't to worship God. Their whole goal is to rebel against you, and you're not going to have any power. You're not going to have any taxes coming in, king, if you let them continue with this project. And this political battle that got going was very successful. Because this new king, this Ahasuerus, was like, well, I don't know these people, and my name's not in the book of Isaiah, so who needs the headache? Stop it. No more building of the temple. And so this great spiritual project that started out hitting on all cylinders, well, the conclusion is this. And this is where we launch into the book of Haggai here. Go back to the book of Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. We're told, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now notice, here we see an amazing spiritual warfare technique that Satan uses to great effect. Satan will never tell you, don't follow the Lord. He'll just say, you know, following the Lord's good, but you're really busy right now. You know, you got to take care of business. And, you know, you don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be one of those people, you know, that comes to church and, like, you're tired and stuff. Oh, man, you had a long, hard week, you know. I mean, how can you possibly worship God in sincerity if you're exhausted? So, you know, you just stay home. You can worship God and not be in church, you know. You can spend the morning at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. You know, you can worship God anywhere. You know, out in the greatness of God's creation. You can worship him, say, on the 16th hole of the golf course if you are so inclined. You know, I'll tell you, I've been out in the golf course and God's name gets mentioned a lot, but I'm not sure in a very edifying way. But notice, Satan's strategy is this. You know, he'll never kind of come to you and just say, you know, I'm the wicked one dressed like a refugee from an under-deviled ham can, and I'm the devil and I'm here to tempt you, and whatever you do, don't read your Bible. No, he's always going to say, yeah, you know, there's a time for that, but it's just not now. Just not now. Boy, our flesh loves that, right? You know, you wake up in the morning, and maybe you've woken up, you know, like 15 minutes before you usually get up, you know, and you go, oh, I got 15 minutes. And you look over, and there's that Bible, and it's kind of a little dusty, and so, you know, I could get up and read the Word, but, oh, that last 15 minutes of sleep, man. Your flesh just says, yeah, read the Bible, but read it later. You know, some people will say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to start every morning praying to God. And you know, and then, you know, the snooze alarm thing hits you. And, oh, I don't have time, and I don't want to rush through my prayer. So off you go on your day. You go, well, I'm not going to pray to God in the morning. You know, I'm going to pray to God in the evening. I'm going to conclude my day before I go to bed just spending some time with the Lord. And, you know, I've done that before. And I got to tell you, I've had some of the lengthiest prayer times I've ever had with God by doing that. You know, it'll be 10 o'clock at night, and I'll start out and go, dear Lord, I really love you. And then I'll blink and I'll open my eyes, and it's 6 in the morning. Man, I've spent 8 hours praying. Maybe not. You know, it's like our flesh. It's like, oh, well, you know, praying in the evening, that's kind of rough because you don't want to dishonor God by falling asleep on him in the middle of your prayers. So, you know, just wait till things calm down a little bit. You know, wait till things are just smoothed out a little bit. Wait till, you know, the kids are doing good in school, and wait till your bank book balances, and wait till you're getting along with your in-laws, and then you can seek the Lord. Just not now. The time hasn't come that the Lord's house should be built. That was the whole purpose that they were sent back to do, and they established this foundation. But understand, 14 years had passed since the time that foundation had dried, that the slab had been put in place, if you will. And where they were right then, can you imagine how overgrown with weeds and dust and debris that foundation was? It's because it had been absolutely neglected. And the people said, well, you know, it's just not the time. If it was the time, then we wouldn't be getting all this resistance. Wrong, 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 wrong. Boy, one of the greatest ways you can determine that you are right on, hitting on all cylinders, moving directly in the way that God wants you to go, is you're going to get all kinds of resistance. You're going to get not only the devil, the world, but also your own flesh is going to fight against it. I've discovered this. You can take this to the bank. And you know, it reminds me of the old saying of the comic book character Pogo, who said, we've met the enemy and he is us. You know, my greatest enemy is my own flesh. And I found something. You know, the more my fallen fleshly nature doesn't want to read the Bible at a particular moment, the more I realize I need to be reading the Bible at that moment. The less I feel in my nature like I really want to pray at this time. Boy, I need to pray at that time. The less I feel like it's the right moment, quote unquote, to share my faith with somebody. in my flesh. The more I need to pray and say, okay, God, are you giving me an opportunity, an open door? Man, I'll tell you what. You know, our flesh almost instinctively wants to do the wrong thing. The great Bible pastor and president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Chuck Swindoll, said, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And that's exactly how our flesh works. And that's exactly what was going on here. It's just not time. We can do this later. There's going to be a greater, more opportune moment. You know, the story is told about a board meeting that Satan had immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He called together his three most effective tempting demons. And he said, man, oh man, we've got a big problem here. Jesus is risen from the dead. There's all this historical evidence that it's happened. This message is going to spread like wildfire. How can we oppose this message of Jesus? How can we keep people from coming to Christ? And one of the experienced tempters says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll go out and I will tell people there's no God. And Satan kind of thought about it. He goes, oh, that's silly. You know, people can look around the creation and figure out there's a God. They can see within their hearts this hunger and thirst for a living relationship with God. They're going to know there's a God out there. Now, that'll never work. And the other demon said, oh, okay, I'll go tell them there's no hell. And Satan just shook his head and goes, no way. God is hotwired into their hearts, this idea of right and wrong and judgment and justice. And, you know, all of us have this sneaking suspicion in the back of our minds. We're going to give an account for our lives. Nay, that'll never work. And the last experienced tempter was just sitting there filing his long, pointy fingernails and kind of smiling away. And Satan says, what's on your mind? Why do you look so happy? He goes, I won't tell him there's no God. I won't even tell him there's no hell. Here's what I'll tell him. No hurry. And Satan goes, beautiful. That'll work every time. The time hasn't come to build on the foundation. Oh, have you ever felt that way? That you're really going to get it together and get serious in your walk with God, but you're going to do it later? You know, I've run into people who say, you know, I really feel like God has called me into the ministry. I really feel like the Lord's hand is on my heart to serve the Lord. And I go, yeah, that's great, but you won't believe how many times you had this conversation. And they say, you know, and right now I'm involved with this really great business proposition that I'm getting involved with, and man, I'm going to get this business thing going, and once I get it up and going, you know, I'm going to have these resources, and then I can come to the church and be a $1 man. You just pay me $1 a year, and I'll serve the Lord because I'm going to have all these finances behind me, and I won't be a burden and all this stuff. And you know, I always shake my head because, you know, again, if you wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord, you know what? You're going to wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord because there's always going to be something out of whack. There's always going to be something else that you got to do. Now's not the time to rebuild the temple. And God sent Haggai with a very powerful message, a wake-up call. Look at verse 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, notice, he calls them out at this point. Remember, 14 years have gone by. No work's been done on this temple foundation. And yet, there was ample opportunity for them to be able to, well, establish not only a place to live. Remember, they're coming back to a place that's been absolutely devastated. They had rebuilt a large portion of the city of Jerusalem, and the book of Ezra and Nehemiah describe this whole process. But apparently they'd gotten so far along in this process that they not only rebuilt their houses, they're rebuilding their houses with paneled walls. Now, to us, having paneled walls doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, it almost seems like a relic from the 70s, you know, having that pine wallpaper on, you know, maybe some of you still have that, I don't know, right there with your shag carpeting and things like that. But the idea of living in a paneled house at that time was a picture of luxury. You just didn't have enough to get by. You didn't just have, you know, the basic, three bedroom, two bath, you know, ranch split style, you know, stucco number house. You were posting pretty high. If you're putting up cedar panels in your house and making sure that you've got the latest and the greatest and the best and the brightest. And what God is saying is this: look, your problem isn't that it's not the right time to serve the Lord. It isn't that you couldn't serve the Lord. It isn't that you couldn't work on the foundation of this temple. Your problem, guess what? It's priorities. You're more interested about making yourselves comfortable first, and then you're going to get around to serving God later on. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple is in ruin? Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The Hebrew for that phrase, consider your ways, is really interesting. It can be translated, you know, reckon the road you're running on. In other words, you are moving in a direction. Is it the direction that you really want to go when it's all said and done? Consider your ways. Consider what's going on in your life. I guess if we're going to sum it up, what God is saying, you guys need a checkup from the neck up. Because things aren't going the way you thought they should go. Now notice how God is going to get their attention. Look at verse 6. It says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put him in a bag with holes. Boy, you want to talk about the timelessness of the Bible. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, it almost seems like the good old American, I've maxed out my credit cards lifestyle that we've got going. Right? We're invested in all these material things. We're invested in all these things about entertainment. You know, we're worried about not having the latest and greatest, you know, bent screen video thing or something like that. And yet, we have all these things. But, again, like the movie Field of Dreams puts it, it's money you have, but it's peace you lack. And that's what God is saying. You're treading water. Nothing is working out for you now. Now, apparently there was a time of prosperity that allowed them to get to the place where they're building these paneled houses. But God had said, thus far and no farther. And God was getting their attention. Verse 7, the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, that phrase repeated. It's repeated, by the way, 5 times in the book of Haggai. Think about your life. Think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it to home, I blew it all away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth on men and livestock, and all the labor from your hand. Now notice, God not only tells them to consider your ways, he gives them a great reason to consider their ways. The gravy train has come to an end. They lived in prosperity. They lived in opulence. They lived to the point where they're considering paneling their houses and so forth. But boy, things have changed. Why? Because God was trying to get their attention. And you know what? One of God's greatest techniques for getting our attention spiritually is causing the bottom to fall out on us materially. Have you ever noticed that? Man, I'll tell you what. When suddenly the debits and the credits aren't balancing anymore, and suddenly you are looking at trying to pay off one credit card by filling out another offer for another credit card, when you find yourself, you know, in situations where, you know, all the things that you looked upon as fallback positions, you know, your savings is gone, you know, the promotion and the increase in salary you're expecting on the job didn't come through. Maybe even there were salary cuts. Who knows with this crazy economy that we live in. But the fact of the matter is when the bottom falls out, maybe you've got everything and then your health takes a turn south. You know, at that moment, let me tell you, there's one of two things going on in your life. Either it's God's wake-up call to you, saying, you know what? You've drifted. Consider your ways. You've lost focus. You're about everything else but a relationship with me. And ultimately, when we stand before God someday and we see life from his perspective, do you realize we're going to look at the stuff that we invested ourselves in And we're going to say, why did I do that? Why didn't I do more of those things that are going to last forever? Why didn't I invest myself more in the two things that you and I can encounter in this life that are eternal? The Word of God and people. You see, that's all we take out of this life. What we did with God's Word and how we interacted with others, that's it. You've heard the old joke about you've never seen a hearse at a funeral pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. You can't bring the panel for your house to heaven with you, God was saying. You know, again, when God lets the bottom fall out, sometimes what he is saying to us is this: you know what? I love you too much to let you keep going down the path you're going on. And so I'm going to upset your apple cart a little bit. I'm going to cause you to go through a time of adversity. I'm going to cause you to maybe have one of those Jobian moments, you know, where Job said, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Sometimes God will use that because he's going, wake up! You're going down a road, you're increasing speed, and the bridge is out ahead. And he loves you too much to let you go down that path. You see, sometimes when God allows the bottom to fall out, it's his most sincere way of telling us that he really loves us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we read, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. You know, as a pastor, you know, I do a phone-in Bible question and answer program, and maybe the most often asked question I get as a pastor and as a radio host is this: how can I really know I'm saved? You ever ask yourself that question? How can I really know that I'm a part of God's forever family? I'll tell you how you know. When you get out of line, bang, God corrects you. And he corrects you, and he corrects you quick, and he corrects you in a way that's memorable. You don't forget it. You know, we go, oh, man, all these other people, you know, the guy down the block who's partying, you know, going off to the lake with his Coors Light thing and all this other stuff, he doesn't have these problems that I have. And I step out of line once, I bring a paperclip home from work. They go, ah, you're stealing. You know, you go, this is not fair. You're right, it's not fair. But it is God loving you. It's God going, I got a different standard for you. You're my child, and I'm not going to let you be just like anybody else in the world. Our problem isn't that God doesn't love us enough, gang. My problem with God is sometimes I think he loves me too much. Could you just look away for a while, God? Could you just take five and let me do my little thing? Nope, 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 nope. And so when adversity comes, like the people of Israel were experiencing, it was God's way of saying, I love you too much. I'm not going to let you continue down this path. Now, they'd gone through a time of prosperity. And again, God will sometimes use prosperity to draw us to himself. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us. But when that doesn't work, he's got the right hand of fellowship. And sometimes he uses it. You know, other times, I'll tell you what, adversity comes to our lives, and it's not because God's correcting us. It's because, in a sense, he wants us to stay close to him. He doesn't want us to drift. Well, I'll tell you, when everything's going great, when I've got all my ducks in a row, when I have those brief moments where everything's going great in my life, it is so easy in my flesh to go, yeah, I'll get around to my prayer time a little later. Everything's going pretty good. But boy, when the bottom falls out, you know, when there is that diagnosis, you know, when there is that financial struggle, when there is, you know, some kind of personality deal, or someone sends me an email that says, dear brother in the Lord, God has given me a word for you. I hate your guts. Love in Christ, you know. You know, when those sort of things happen, you know, I've just discovered it's God's short leash. God knows how inclined I am to leave him. And so God has put all these wonderful trials in my life to keep me close to him. Man, I just wake up sometimes in the morning, I go, man, Lord, life is so overwhelming without you, I can't even imagine trying to manage my life in my own strength without you. So sometimes God is working to correct us. Sometimes God is just working to keep us close to him. But understand something, God decidedly uses adversity. And when adversity comes our way, And if I were to ask a show of hands and ask how many of you are experiencing adversity and hard times in your life, I'm not even going to ask you because it'd probably be unanimous. God has three words for you. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider what you're investing your life in. Consider what does it mean to be faithful to God in the midst of all this. Notice, again, in verse 8 of Haggai, we read this. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build my temple. I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Here God gives him the compass heading. Consider your ways. You're going in the wrong way. What's the right way? Two things we see here. That I may take pleasure in what you're doing and be glorified. When you decide to live your life, not for your own pleasure, but for God's pleasure, that is to bring a smile to the face of God. You realize the life decisions that you make can bring a smile to God's face? That he can look upon you and say, wow, that's awesome. There's one of my children. Boy, I just love it when they take that time to read the word. Oh, look at that. You know, they're tired, you know, they had a rough day, but they instead of just, you know, turning on the tube and you know, feeding on the flesh, they took some time in my word. They took some time to pray. Isn't that beautiful? God smiles at you when you do that sort of thing. And that he might be glorified. Now, the idea of God being glorified is this. God can't add anything to his glory, but he desires to show his glory through our lives. He desires to reveal himself in our lives. And I guarantee it, you want God to be glorified in your life? Don't come to people and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and since I've got the promises of God, I'm the head, not the tail, I'm the lender, not the borrower, I've got everything going on in my life, everything's cruel and groovy for me. And people look at you and go, oh, well, no wonder they're Christian, because everything's working out for them. They're a sunshine soldier for Jesus. Man, I'd be a Christian too if everything was going great in my life. Oh, but you want a testimony that impacts people? Man, be faithful to the Lord when the bottom drops out, when things are difficult, when things are tough. You have that same spirit within you that Simon Peter had in John chapter 6 when he looked at the Lord and said, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, when people see that kind of loyalty in your life, even when things are going in a difficult direction, that's when people see that your relationship with God is genuine and real and true and beautiful. That's what causes the world to sit up and take notice. So again, here we see, consider your ways, repeated five times. Whose pleasure do I live for? You want to consider your ways? Ask yourself that question. God's or my own? Whose glory do I seek? Oh, the famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot was once famously quoted as saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what it means to consider our ways. And so, you know, again, just to wrap this up for you, give you this introduction to our book of Haggai here, we've discovered something. The biggest spiritual danger that you and I face in life. Did you know it's not explosion? You know, nobody checks out of the Christian life because they wake up one morning and say, well, gee, what am I going to do with my life today? I know I'm going to deny Jesus. I know I'm going to start hanging out at the Rusty Nail and throwing down brewskis and celebrate with a different kind of spirit over there. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be part of the TD Show Club crew. That's what I'm going to do with my life. Nobody does that. And how do people end up in that situation? It's not explosion, gang. It's erosion that does it. Just a little at a time, a little at a time, a little bit of drifting, a little bit of a failure to focus on what really matters. Oh, God's message as we begin this new year to us as a body and as individuals is this. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. You see, our problem is the opposite of what we often are rapt about as Christians. Sometimes we're told, oh, you Christians, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. More often than not, we are so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. But there's an answer to that. God's wake-up call. It's a wake-up call called adversity. And when we become uncomfortable and we respond to that call to return to him, on his short leash or to remain close to him. Oh, understand something. God has tremendous blessings for all who will come to him. And as we continue in our study in Haggai on Wednesday night, we're going to see how the people of Israel responded to this spiritual wake-up call and how God met them and blessed them in ways that are absolutely mind-blowing. But for where we are today, stop and understand. You say, well, I just don't think it's really fair that God would bring this adversity into my life. And you know, I just don't know if that's really fair or not. And, you know, it's easy for God because he's up in heaven and I have to live down here. Oh, time out. You see what we got before us here today? You want to talk about somebody who knew adversity? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to go through ultimate adversity to create a way for you and I to have a genuine living relationship with him. That's why he came. That's why he was born. That's why he became a man. He left heavenly glory and walked among us. Jesus lived a life of absolute perfection, never missing God's will in thought, word, deed, or action. And he took that perfect life and willingly laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price to forgive your sins and mine, that we could become his dearly loved children, that we could enter into this living relationship with him we see described in our beautiful passage today. You know, the message of Haggai, repeated 5 times, is consider your ways. But as we approach communion, can I encourage you this morning to consider your ways in what you're doing here? Because oftentimes we will come up and take communion because we're following a herd. Everybody else is doing it. Sometimes people will take communion because they say to themselves, well, I'll do this because it'll make me feel more righteous. Or see, God, I've done something wonderful. Aren't you going to bless me as a result of that? No, that's not why we do this. The Bible tells us it's very clear and plain why we celebrate communion. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, that which I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. That Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Now, do you see the repeated word? Remember Jesus. Remember the Lord. Remember the one who is your great high priest, who cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, but was tested in all ways as you are, yet without sin. Our God is a God of great compassion, and he earned it by going through the same struggles of life that you and I face and infinitely more. And when we remember what Jesus has done for us, we remember that he loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his life and shed his blood to reconcile us to God. Well, another beautiful promise comes into focus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? As you receive communion here today, remember what Jesus has done for you. As you walk up the aisleways and take these elements, consider your ways. Consider what you're doing and why you're doing it. Not to be right with God, but because you've been made right with God. Not in order to earn or deserve or merit his favor, but because he has freely given you that favor in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we call communion, a celebration, kind of like the name Haggai, right? Let's pray and celebrate communion here this morning. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable to our lives. And Lord, as we prepare to receive communion, I pray, Father, that we would do it in a way that brings glory and honor to your name, that we would not do this in a religious way, not do it in a self-seeking, self-centered way, but that we would just find ourselves in awe, celebrating the amazing love that you give to us. You cannot love us more, and you will not love us less. So, Lord, thank you for the adversities, the trials, the tribulations you bring into our lives. Thank you, Lord, that it reminds us that your grace is sufficient for us. Oh, God, thank you that you give us such a beautiful wake-up call in the book of Haggai to consider our ways. Oh, may our ways become your ways. May our thoughts become your thoughts. Lord, may we celebrate the goodness of Jesus, even in this act of worship we are entering into right now, in his name and for his sake. Amen.